Our speaker today has written a lot about the mind. It's reminiscent of one of the great passages, in my judgment, ever penned about the mind. It is Paul's passage in Philippians chapter 2. Hear the reading. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we have the name Christian. In this moment, help us increasingly to have the mind Christian, and the spirit and the will, till from the top of our mind to the bottom of our heart, we serve thee. In Christ's name, amen. Dr. Ben Coleman Fisher is certainly no stranger to this family, and we've asked him to introduce our speaker, who is, through his writings, no stranger, but who has not ever had the chance to visit with us before. So let me present Dr. Fisher for presentation of our speaker this morning.
President Lolly and Christian friends, it's wonderful to be on this campus again. And introducing the speaker, I could not help but reflect as I sat there that I remember when this beautiful chapel was being finished. There's a very interesting story about this chapel. If one this morning would start here and go all the way back on each side and remove each one of these beautiful columns, you'd be in absolutely no danger. They were put in last. This beautiful ceiling is supported by thousands of piano wires, carefully selected and put in with skill, and then silk was put across the plaster. But I'm saying that simply to say that what supports this chapel cannot be seen. It's not supported by the columns. It's supported by unseen strength above. And in the many people and many persons that it's been my privilege to meet, scholars here and elsewhere in the world, I don't know of any person who has had a more genuine or deeper spiritual experience than Harry Blumeyer's. It's reflected in his living and in his writings. And 30 years ago, he detected and with a prophetic voice spoke to the developing secularism in our culture and in our society. And so as I present this man to you this morning, I present him not only as a scholar, thinker, author, writer, teacher, but I present him as a dedicated Christian who has translated his commitment into living. We're also delighted to have with us this morning Mrs. Blumeyer's, who's seated here next to my wife, and we hope you'll have an opportunity also to speak to her. Now, I want to call your attention just to two or three things, and we'll give the rest of the time to Dr. Myers. The larger part of his career in education was at King Alfred's College, Winchester, where he served as head of the English department. During the last 30 years, he has published 17 books, beginning with The Repair of the Ruins, and in the field of fiction, his trilogy, The Devil's Hunting Grounds, Cold War and Hell, Blessings Unbounded, came out in 1954 and 55. His output in theology began with The Faith and Modern Era in 56, and recently reissued in the United States as The Secularist Heresy. His best-known theological book, The Christian Mind, has been repeatedly reprinted in Britain and in the United States. And his most recent book is Where Do We Stand? His works in literature include, has been marked by the success of his Short History of English Literature, published in 1974. His 20th century English literature will be published next year by Macmillan as one of the series of 12 volumes of A New History of English Literature. This is a tremendous, significant work. And I think most interesting of all, he served as a fellow to C.S. Lewis. And I think his association with C.S. Lewis is also reflected in many of his writings. So, Professor Myers, we're honored to have you come and speak to our seminary chapel this morning.
May I say that it's a great pleasure and privilege to be here. It's been suggested that I should speak to you about C.S. Lewis and his apologetic, because it was my good fortune to be tutored by Lewis and also to become a personal friend. It may be that because I became a personal friend, I'm not the ideal person to speak about Lewis's apologetic. I intend this morning to begin with a few personal reminiscences of Lewis and then to move on to comment on some of the more challenging aspects of his stance as an apologist. I should say that I went up to Oxford in 1935 and had Lewis as my literature tutor. This meant that for about 2.5 years I had weekly tutorials with him, individual tutorials of an hour in length, during which, according to the Oxford system, one read one's weekly essay to the tutor, he took it to pieces, and then work for the following week was discussed. That was the technique. I suppose I was rather lucky in that for one term, Lewis sent a group of half a dozen of us to have a weekly tutorial in Anglo-Saxon poetry with Professor Tolkien. So I was fortunate enough to come across several of the group known as the Inklings, but only Lewis did I get to know personally. And though as yet he was not known as a writer, he could, as a lecturer, always pack the largest lecture hall in the university. Tolkien, by the way, I'm afraid, had to be allotted always one of the smallest lecture rooms in the university. He was simply too learned. He covered the blackboard with philological details, words in Anglo-Saxon, Old Norse, Sanskrit, and the rest, and only a few brilliant future philologists could follow. I remember one occasion when Lewis advised some of us to go along to a lecture series Tolkien was giving on the rather forbidding theme of the Finn and Hengist episode in Beowulf. And I suspect that Lewis was trying to drum up an audience for his friend. Tolkien was due to give 2 lectures per week on this rather forbidding theme. 2 of us went along to the first lecture, and there was a small audience of 12 students or so. We found the lecture pretty abstruse and unhelpful, but Tolkien seemed so nice a man that we thought it fair to give him a second chance. But for the second lecture, the student attendance was down to 6 undergraduates. This presented a problem. Among so few, we were now personally identifiable. And by our official tutor's best friend. Moreover, sheer sympathy for the man seemed to make withdrawal improper. After all, it was known for lecturers to have to abandon their courses in those days because no one attended at all. So we felt obliged to stick the series through to the end, however tedious, and so we did. And how absurd, really, I suppose it sounds now. Wouldn't many of us be happy to go and sit at Tolkien's feet by the hour, however incomprehensible his talk. Lewis's tutorial method, as well as his personality, suited me rather well, and in this respect, as an ex-pupil, I've often found myself in a rather odd position. After arguing about university English courses with men and women from other universities, or even other from my own university, the truth has dawned upon me that I've been talking of an experience quite unlike that undergone by any of my fellow conversationalists. Time after time, English graduates have spoken to me of their university courses as something which performed a completed function in relation to their intellectual development, something which subjected them to a systematic discipline of limited duration but of conclusive effect. They always spoke as though something had been done to them and they were the better for it. But Lewis did not think of himself as putting his pupils through a course such that at the end a certain process would have been completed. Rather, something would have been just begun. He saw his pupils as having 2 or 3 years under his guidance, during which they could start on a process which would occupy the responsive ones for the rest of their lives. And there could be no false urgency, no narrowness in embarking upon what was to be a lifetime of feeding upon literature. The literature stood waiting on the shelves, the pupil's appetite must be whetted and fed. And what came out of the dialogue of a tutorial might be more powerful than the exam syllabus in giving the program its direction in detail. Indeed, I often wondered whether Lewis ever troubled to look at the examination syllabus. I came away from a tutorial on Milton advised to read St. Augustine's De Civitate Dei, and from a tutorial on Shelley advised to get down to Plato's Symposium, and from tutorial on Chaucer to study Boethius's De Consolatione Philosophiae. That was the kind of thing it was. Looking back on my English tutorials, I recall how they led me to Hooker's Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity and Laws Devout, Serious Call to a Devout Holy Life, Butler's Analogy of Religion, and so on. They even sent me into the Bodleian Library to dip into Tertullian and Clement of Alexandria. Now, obviously, this was making of English studies an introduction to philosophical and theological scholarship generally, as well as to our native literature. The method suited me because I wanted from my studies exactly what Lewis had to offer, but I did find in conversation with others that rather different courses were being provided. Lewis obviously took a measure of a student and catered accordingly. Not that there was any neglect of English literature proper. Lewis thought nothing of asking you to read half a dozen of Scott's Waverley novels in a week and write an essay on them. There was no substitute for reading. Substantial first-hand reading, no shortcut, no recourse to critics and commentators and literary historians until the texts had been studied. This has meant that some people writing of Lewis have said that he encouraged indiscriminate reading, and I'm quite sure that this is not the case, and I have a rather interesting memory to recount in this connection. One week had been put onto the 17th, early 18th century English essayist Abram Cowley. And I went to the tutorial proudly nursing a very substantial and, I thought, admirably comprehensive study of the man. I'd got down his completed works, and I'd found a massive biblical epic called the Davides. And halfway through my essay, I undertook a critical survey of this massive epic. Well launched on my reading of this survey, sitting opposite Lewis there, I was suddenly conscious that he was rocking in suppressed amusement. Eventually, he interrupted me gently. "But you don't mean to say that you've actually read the thing?" The tone was of mock horror. "Every word," I said. "I'm terribly sorry," he said gravely. As though nothing could atone for the burden he'd put upon me. Then he brightened, having found a crumb of conversation. "But think of it. You must be the only man in the country, perhaps the only man alive, to have read every word of Cowley's Davidiades." So far, I've been giving you the university student's view of Lewis, and it was some years after my student days were over that I came back into his orbit as a young writer. He'd helped me considerably with my first book, Repair the Ruins, Reflections on Education from the Christian Point of View. In connection with my relationship with Lewis at this time, I might just perhaps recall one memory. When my trilogy of theological novels came out in 1954 and 1955, The Devil's Hunting Grounds, Cold War in Hell, and Blessing Unbounded, Lewis read them and wrote to me rather encouragingly about each in turn and asked me to go and see him again. His letters, by the way, to me tended to be about my own books, and I suppose that's why they've never got into the collections of letters. But I'd just like to recall a special point in this connection. My trilogy happens to be a sequence of journeys on the Dantean pattern. Not exactly purgatory, hell, and heaven, but the narrator, the pilgrim, is guided by his guardian angel, first of all, to a sort of misty no man's land in the hereafter, then actually to hell, and then at least to the gates of heaven. To suggest the element of judgment on the human soul, I gave the guardian angel the idiom of the bureaucrat or the pedant, a mixture of both, I suppose. Lewis, when I met him, questioned me about this. Yes, he thought it very funny indeed, but he also seemed a little apprehensive, lest perhaps some readers might think that I was not taking angelhood seriously enough. And in this connection, he told me something very interesting, which I'm sure has never got into print. He said, "When I wrote the Screwtape Letters, my first idea was to combine letters between devils about the hero's soul with corresponding letters between guardian angels who were looking after the young man on the other side." But then he said, as he tried to put this into practice, he found himself hesitant to enter the angelic mind, as though perhaps it might be too presumptuous. Now this, said in the friendliest possible way, obviously carried a probing point to cause me some reflection. It appeared that I'd rushed in among the angels where Lewis had feared to tread. Lewis, by the way, was very conscious of the fact that his theological books had made him loved and hated. "You don't know how I'm hated," he once said to me. No doubt the envy and resentment caused in Oxford senior common rooms by his popular success at the kind of polemical fisticuffs which donnish minds affected to despise helped to push him eventually into writing the Narnia books. He was certainly aware of the continuity between the task of appealing to one generation by his direct apologetic and appealing to a new, fresher, unspoiled generation as an imaginative writer. He took particular delight in praise of the Narnia stories and anything that suggested an influence upon children, and he could talk about the Narnia books very unaffectedly. I remember one evening in his room, he dived down to the bottom of a bookshelf to show me the French edition of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in which the artist had captured a totally different aspect of Aslan from that brought out by Pauline Baynes's drawings. Pauline Baynes's works he thought delightful. The lovableness of Aslan shone through. But obviously for him, the French artist had achieved something more suitable by suggesting fully a more awesome, less cozy, indeed positively fearsome Aslan. All the huggableness was gone. And Lewis's zest and pleasure in putting the open book before me on my knees to make the point stayed in my mind a kind of image of his own principle, that the Christian, after all, should be able to take exactly the same, not greater, not different, not less, delight in his own good work as in someone else's. Well, I would like to say a little more about Oxford's attitude to Lewis, and for that matter to Tolkien. Humphrey Carpenter, whose book on the Inklings some of you may have seen, has said some interesting things about it, sometimes some misleading things, I think. Oxford dons objected to Lewis, he says, not for becoming a Christian, but for advertising the fact. Lewis's way of putting intellectual and moral pressure on people in print for the purpose of converting them was an offence against academic etiquette. Unspoken rules of academic decorum required one to be secretive about religious convictions. I won't dwell on the point that, anyway, Lewis had no degree in theology and was therefore, in the eyes of some, trespassing into other people's rightful territory. Plainly, professional academic theologians could not be expected to enjoy the prospect of having their thunder stolen. Lewis obviously appealed to a vast audience over the heads of the university establishment and in defiance of academic protocol. And in the eyes of some critics, he was using a donnish know-how to do conjuring tricks before the innocent masses. Well, as Christians, we know he was right to do what he did. The message of the gospel and our Lord's own command is unmistakable. The disciples were ordered to preach the gospel throughout the world, and there was no mention of their need to graduate in theology first. And by comparison with what Lewis had to tell his generation, the protocol of even the most exalted university was trivial. Nevertheless, the offence was an irritated one. For the Oxford academic mind, it was all very well to manufacture syllogisms in the privacy of the tutorial room to sharpen wits, and it was high sport to bring the artillery of logic into play in a spirit of semi-mockery in public debate on such propositions as, "This house believes that a woman's place is in the home." Dialectical battle could be joined in ironic laughter and a jolly good time had by all. But Lewis took the machinery of logic and soberly, devastatingly proved that naturalism was the implicit creed of half his academic colleagues and that it was nonsense. That dons and workers alike were miserable sinners, that Almighty God was calling them to confess themselves such, to cut the cackle and get down on their knees, for everything else they were involved in was trivial by comparison. And that was one of the most unpalatable truths of all. Wasn't Lewis as good as telling them that they were either moving towards the Christian way or lost in the mists of error, the unwitting agents of the devil himself? The man had no right to do so. He'd no right to enter the public arena and use the verbal and dialectical equipment of the philosopher and scholar to press such a message on others. The take-it-or-leave-it attitude is vulgar. The either-or dichotomy a lapse from good taste. In the field of religious argument into which he'd entered, the proper method was to begin every crucial sentence with expressions like, It could be argued that, or a case could be made that, or it is possible to hold that. And instead of indulging such civilized exchanges in an atmosphere of urbanity, here was a man who brandished the tool of learning like a battle axe, and who brought it crashing down to cleave the sheep from the goats in the name of God himself. Well, one might identify this collision between Lewis and the Oxford establishment as a collision between the Christian mind and the secular mind. Or one might identify it as a collision between the Irish mind and the English mind. Perhaps I should say the Celtic mind and the Anglo-Saxon mind. I take up this aspect because for some years now the idea has been running in my head that the English are allergic to Christianity, whereas the Irish easily get hooked on it. Be that as it may, there are certain aspects of Lewis's work that to me mark him as an Irishman. If I were to try to list them, I should point to the mental sharpness, the devastating logic, the pictorial and illustrative abundance, the taste for myth and fantasy, the irony, the humor, the fluency, the rhetoric, the pugnacity, and the symbolism. And I would add to these the most significant quality of all, the theological clarity and inclusiveness, the all-embracing wholeness of theological articulation that subsumes all experience and all thought within its design, the appetite for comprehensiveness and universality. Well, I would concede that writers and scholars of various nations could be named who share many of these qualities and characteristics, but that's the list of qualities that comes to my mind when I try to analyze the recipe behind that overall savor of Lewis's work that offended the nostrils of the English establishment and still offends them. And now, as I argue, I begin to wonder whether the concept Irishness has not been called into play only to be a converse to the concept Englishness, or should I say, as they used to say in India, pucker Englishness. For I'm arguing that Lewis's rich dialectical combativeness and his taste for inflating the particular to the status of the universal go against the grain of the respectable English preference for niggling at particulars in isolation, for not leaping to conclusions, for avoiding what may lead to head-on intellectual conflict, for discouraging the whipping out of polemical swords, the unfurling of unambiguous creedal banners. The English establishment preference is for blunting sharp edges in controversy and greasing the works of social and intellectual interchange with the oil of non-commitment. Well, in conclusion, I shall just press a little harder upon that one point, that this crucial thing, I think, in Lewis, his way of inflating the particular to the level of the universal, for it goes to the root of the fact that Lewis aroused fervent enthusiasm in some and violent antagonism in others. I think the issue is precisely his reading of the human situation in such terms that the apparently trivial is framed for him within the context of what is universally significant. All that man is about from day to day is embryonically heroic, potentially earth-shaking. One instance. The character of his apologetic and of his fiction alike is determined by this fact. Sorry, one instance. In the Screwtape Letters, the powers of hell and heaven bear down upon the question whether Wormwood's human patient is going to overcome his irritation at the way his mother lifts her eyebrow, or whether he will take a country walk down to an old mill for tea. The powers of heaven and hell are concerned. One day, the young man reads a book for pleasure and not for show or vanity, and he takes a walk on his own because he enjoys it. And the senior devil comes down on the junior devil like a ton of bricks. Two solid, Rather, pedestrian pleasures have been disinterestedly enjoyed, and the diabolical progress to date is all undone. There's sorrow in hell and a hint of joy in heaven. The understanding of life in such terms as these plainly overturns any scale of values based on exclusively naturalistic criteria. And, of course, this is no fad or gimmick on Lewis's part. For Lewis was about the serious business of putting human souls in the way of eternal salvation. It was an imaginary soul that was under assault in the fictional Screwtape letters, of course. But there was a hidden assault, too, directed not by his abysmal sublimity in his miserific hideout, but from his great enemy's headquarters, and directed at the soul of the reader himself. For it's not just in fiction that supernatural realities bear down on modern man. In his own life, as we know from his autobiography, Lewis found that he was not safe from them when lifting his mind from his book in the evening quiet at Magdalen, when riding on a number 2 bus up to Headington, or being given a lift on a trip to Whipsnade Zoo. As we know from Surprised by Joy, there was a divine chess player at work, watching for his every moment of unwariness and pushing him relentlessly into a corner. The sense of proportion, the scale of priorities which the defeated victim of such divine machinations will cherish are not going to be accessible, let alone acceptable, to those who cannot take with deep seriousness the impress of the supernatural upon natural life. And Lewis's attitude over the various areas of thought and behavior which his wisdom illuminated so starkly forced into the open our Lord's either-or, he who is not with me is against me, that the reader is consciously left at a junction. Cozier theologians leave you at a comfortable resting place. They leave you with a sense that you have temporarily got somewhere, can pause for a breather while you ponder such loose ends as they conveniently leave hanging around you. Lewis leaves you at a signposted junction and prods you in the back so uncomfortably that you've no alternative but to choose your road. If choose is the valid word when one signpost reads heaven and the other hell. Unless you enter fully into complicity with Lewis against all the lurking agents of moral evil and intellectual error which ambush you in the society which seems so harmless or at least neutral until he analyzed its hidden operations for you and traced its illusory deceptions back to the father of all lies. Unless you enter fully into complicity with Lewis in this respect, then you're going to have to reject him utterly or find evasive terms by which to render his methods suspect and his message innocuous. You're going to have to find a way to disarm him by patronization or to jump out of the way of his agile weaponry. So, in conclusion, may I say in this connection, or may I just point in this connection, to Lewis's indebtedness to G.K. Chesterton, whom he admired so greatly. Like Chesterton, Lewis sensed the largest struggle between Christianity and paganism, implicit in the minor intellectual conflicts of daily life, as he sensed the struggle between angel and devil, implicit in every man's daily moral vacillations. Chesterton cultivated a knack of imprinting a hint of cosmic conflict between the powers of darkness and the powers of light upon human endeavors, whether they are heroic confrontations on the battlefield or humdrum encounters on top of a London bus. That's an aspect of Chesterton's profound Christian-mindedness, that he lived mentally in a world lit by tokens of the divine order and under threat from the negations of human rebellion. Lewis inhabited the same world. And this, I suppose, is precisely what cuts a chasm between one reader and another. And I would myself go so far as to claim that whether or not a reader responds sympathetically to Lewis's work is a touchstone by which you can measure whether at root he thinks Christianly or is infected in some degree by secularist criteria. For the Christian mind sees human life and human history held in the hands of God, and there's nothing in man's daily life and thought, however supposedly trivial, that can be dismissed as outside the scope of that concern that separates obedience from disobedience, good from evil. There have been other writers who have focused the telescopic lens of literature on pedestrian minutiae and daily trivia for dramatic and emotive effect. Lewis did it because the close-up on what you or I or anybody else is about from moment to moment reveals nothing less than the fulfilling or the negating of God's purposes for us.
We thank thee, O God, for probes into our minds which lead us into discovering thy mind through Christ. Amen.